Your Bibles to John chapter 5. Now, we left off a couple of Lord's days ago. We looked at this passage and we used it as a sort of a parable showing a picture of election and of the sovereignty of God in election. Now, we're going to go through the same text again. This time, we'll get a picture of how the opposition starts against Jesus. Now, I spent two Lord's days about a year or so ago looking at the issue of the Sabbath, and I know that this text deals with the Sabbath, so I would encourage you. Our church's position is found in those two sermons. One is called Keep Every Day Holy, No, and the other one is Can I Build a Fire on the Sabbath? You can find those on sermon audio, because we're going to briefly touch on the Sabbath, but we're not going to focus on that. As I said, those two sermons hopefully will suffice. So, moving on, let's go ahead. Let's start our text, actually, reading our text, and we'll start in John chapter 5 and verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he had been afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. Now we start off with a picture of the pool again. And the setting is people sitting around a large pool with the five large porticos or twin pools. Now, Metzer, in his studies of these areas, says that it was probably around 5,000 square feet. I know that whenever we think of it and we see movies or whatever, we see this little pool with little steps going down, but with five porticos going over it, and with what they've dug up there, it was good size. Now, let's get to our, what some would call a textual difficulty. And let's read starting in verse 3. "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years in verse 5. Everything in between there, waiting that they were withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted." And that area from 3b, all of 4, is absent in every version except the King James and, of course, the New King James. If you have New American Standard as I do, you'll probably see it in italics. Some won't have it at all. I don't even know the NIV prints it. Is anybody using NIV here? Maybe not. See? And I didn't say that. Okay. But they're absent. The reason is the Textus Receptus, the manuscript that's used for the King James Version, is a much newer transcript or manuscript than the ones that have been uncovered the last 100, 150 or so years, a couple hundred years, like my New American Standard text. There are many Greek manuscripts out there. The one that was used for the Geneva Bible, that was used for the King James, is the Textus Receptus. And as I said, it's a much newer manuscript. None of the early manuscripts, and we're not talking about one or two, but we're talking about, you know, 1,000 manuscripts. None of the earlier manuscripts contain 3b, verses 3b through 4 in the text. Some manuscripts have the last bit of 3 included in them. It appears that verse 4 was originally a marginal gloss. You know, you guys that write in your Bibles on the side of your Bible? That would be, you know, a little commentary that you might put in there. That's marginal gloss. And it appears that it was marginal gloss that seems to, over time, had made its way into the actual text. Because, you know, you have copyists that are sitting there copying this stuff, and it appears that that's what has happened. But it seems that it has reflected the popular belief of the copyist, at least, or what people attributed this pool to be doing. It seems that the pools were fed by what's known as Solomon's pools, a little bit further up, but they were also fed by springs, which at times caused disturbances. I don't know if you guys have ever been to Lake Gregory, and you see some of the little underground springs and the bubbles and stuff, and it would cause some disturbances. There's no mention in any secondary writings of a healing pool. Whenever I say secondary writings, we would be looking at early church fathers, Josephus, you know, people like that, that there was some miraculous healing pool that was there. Now, this is not to make you feel uneasy about the scripture that you guys have in your hand, that it's somehow unreliable. The very fact that we're speaking of it being an addition, and it's in italics or not at all in your Bibles, would give us some comfort, or hopefully some comfort, that the translators have picked up on this. And we're going to see as we go through John, there's a few other areas that are like that also. But it is, just to be clear, you know, if you looked at the Textus Receptus being a relatively new document, age-wise, it really is amazing that a relatively late manuscript would have so much that is right on the money with the earlier manuscripts, like what my New American Standard is based off of. I mean, if you think about it, you know, we're talking about almost a 1,400-year time span there. And that in 1,400 years, the Textus Receptus may have a few additions in it, as I said, which we'll go through in a little bit. We'll see some more of those, not in our text today, but in the coming months. But it really is a testimony of the manuscripts that are out there for 1,400 years, that what we see is a little addition here or there, and it can be plainly spotted a mile away because of all the other many ones. I mean, if you think about it, if we only had one document to go through, one Greek manuscript, one Hebrew manuscript for the Old and New Testaments, and that's all that we had, it would be very hard then to say, hey, is this reliable? But whenever we see literally pieces or fragments of thousands of different manuscripts, and we piece it together and we go, wow, throughout time, there is this much difference. And as points of doctrine, you really don't see a difference in the points of doctrine. You may see a word change and all that. Like I said, as we get a couple more chapters up in John, we'll deal with that a little bit more closely. But if you're wondering, like I said, I don't know what versions you guys, if you're using New King James, you're going to see it in there because that's what they use. They use the Textus Receptus, just like, of course, the King James did. So you're going to see those things in there. But just so that you know that, and as I said, there should be some comfort there, and really by the grace of God, that we're not relying on one single document, but that we have these, that we are confident that we've retained the infallible Word of God in these things. Okay. Now then, also looking at this, I'm told here that the Greek style and the clauses that are used in 3b and 4, and these clauses seem to be added actually bit by bit. If you look at some manuscripts, you'll see waiting for the moving of the waters. And then that, some manuscripts may have that, and they don't have the rest. And so you see these clauses, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down, all these different clauses, into the pool and stirred up the water. And then so you see all these different clauses. You see that some of those were added bit by bit. But I'm told by Greek exegetical masters that the style and clauses that are used in 3b and 4 do not match the grammar or the clause style that John uses. So it appears that it is definitely an addition. It was a marginal gloss. You can do what you want to with it. But we want to keep that in mind. We don't want to say just because something is printed in here, therefore it is, because it was put together by man. And we have thousands of manuscripts that we can judge these things by to take a look. So I'll let you guys deal with that. But the point is, there does seem to be a belief by some people that whenever the waters were stirred, it was by an angel. And as I mentioned, some water fed into the pools or the reservoirs from Solomon, and the other one were these intermittent springs that would bubble up. And then I was reading in some of the these pipes that came in from Solomon's pools that sometimes as rains or things would happen, it would send down a rush of water, which would also stir up the water, but it appears mainly that it's these springs. And there tends to be some iron in that area, and the water could be red in color. And if you take a look, I Googled this word I couldn't get Robin to help me out on, but I Googled healing water. And you know what? If you Google it right now, there are springs all around America, and guess what the main ingredient is? Iron in the water. And the people call those the healing pools, the hot springs and the different things that they have where it bubbles up like this. So something still goes on today, and people advertise it as healing therapeutic pools. And apparently, this pool is no different. But the idea here that we have is that there are people that believed that there are properties in there that were of a healing nature, like, as I said, as people do today with these same types of pools. So, and if that's true, if the springs did flow up intermittently and causing this moving of the water, it would explain verse 7, which says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" It would explain that verse well, of these springs coming up. But anyway, I did want to point that out to you, and it should give us a sense of assurance, as I said, about additions and changes and word changes that we see in the Bible. But as I said, even at that time, people believed that somehow it was a healing thing and that it was something that angels would be part of. But you know what that text does do, as we've read this? It gives us a sense of how these people viewed their estate. You think about it. They're waiting there. They're hopeless. They're destitute. Five porticos of people waiting for the water to be stirred. Their only hope. At this point, it's their only hope. Just by them being there, waiting for the water to be stirred, we see that man has exhausted all of his powers to cure them. That much we would say is true, right? If they're waiting for an angel, or just for the water to bubble up and be stirred, it's telling us that man has exhausted all of his powers. They've come to a point where they cannot right themselves, nor can anyone that they know. Because if anyone could right them, they wouldn't be there waiting for the waters to be stirred. Their only hope is to wait for the water to be stirred, and that's important whenever we read this text. They are relying on this pool. Man, they see, can do nothing. It's come down to the pool. Healing pool. Now let's get back to our text, and with what was going on, as we did on the last Lord's Day, I'm going to be skipping over much of what's already been covered a couple of Lord's Days ago, but we're going to be looking at closer at the sign or the miracle performed. And remember, as we were looking at signs, we said signs point to something. It takes a temporary need, and it's going to point to something future. So what we want to do today is we want to not focus so much on the Sabbath, which we'll cover a little bit of that, not so much on the man, but what is this sign a sign of, this miracle a sign of. Now we have here that he healed on the Sabbath. Down in verse 16 it reads, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Now as I said, I don't want to get too much into the Sabbath portion of this, because we pass over things like we saw last week, like God's sovereignty. Whenever we get caught up on an angel stirring water, or we get caught up on that it happened on the Sabbath, we pass over the picture that it gives us of God's sovereignty and election also. And this time we don't want to miss the sign. We want to see the overall lesson that Jesus is giving us and them at the time. Now, Here it talks about picking up the pallet and breaking a law. Now, I know that people hear that the laws of the Sabbath were very strict, and the Jews had turned, you know, the different laws of the Sabbath. Whenever I preached on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, you saw that the position that our church has on the Sabbath. But people here would say that the Jews had these laws, and they were very strict. And the commandment of the Sabbath, as I preach, is not strict, but it's what the Jews did to it. Now, I want to read from the Shabbat, which is, that would be like Hebrew for Sabbath, out of the Mishnah, some of the laws that these gentlemen would be concerned that this guy just broke. Because, you know, you always hear that they made laws. And so what I thought is, let's read the actual laws that they went by at the time. So you can get an idea of what it feels like, what the ordinance was like at that time, and that how man had turned and twisted what is truly a beautiful ordinance of the Sabbath, of resting in God and being separating from your normal cares and devoting a day to God. You can see how people twisted it. So what I want to do is I have my little Mishnah here, and we'll see some of these laws that they had that you can see where they were coming from. Remember, because they're mad at him because he picked up his pallets and walked. So I have these numbered on how I want to do it right here. Okay. This is out of chapter, you guys won't have this. I hope you guys aren't carrying this around with you. But this is out of the Mishnah. This is on the laws of the Sabbath, and in chapter 23 and verse 1. This is just to give you an idea on how things are twisted and how you twist things, not only to impede man and to bind his conscience, but also so that you can do certain things yourself. You know, we can always tweak scripture a little around to do things. We have somebody that has just bought our corrals and they came today. Well, we had sealed the deal a couple days ago, and on the way, Laura mentions, well, that's buying and selling on the Sabbath because they just came to take them apart. And Christine was very quick to say, well, they bought them a couple days ago. You know how we can move around. Well, it's this true. We did actually seal the deal a couple days ago. But listen to how the Jews deal with certain things. It says, on the Sabbath, a man may borrow of his fellows jars of wine or jars of oil, provided he does not say, lend me them. So too, a woman may borrow or of her neighbor's loaves of bread, and if one does not trust the other may leave his cloak with the lender and make a reckoning with him after the Sabbath. So too in Jerusalem on the eve of Passover, whenever it falls on the Sabbath, a man may leave his cloak and take the Passover lamb. But here's the idea. You can't make it into it's a business transaction. If you lend it, then all this, right? But if I'm just going to borrow it, it's a different use in terminology. And that you can leave your cloak, but you would never sign or actually make the handshake because then you've done a business thing. But you may leave your sports coat there, and then come back and bring the bread. And, oh, I left my sports coat. So, got that. Let me go to here. For healing. And this is healing in the Shabbat chapter 4, in verse 4. Now, let's say that the person's in pain, because this is somebody who would be lame, right? Now, this person's in pain. He's got a toothache. If his teeth pain him, he may not suck vinegar through them, but he may take vinegar after his usual fashion, and if he is healed, he is healed. Meaning, you would take it with bread. So, let's say you got a toothache, and they put vinegar on their tooth to heal it. Well, I can't say, oh, man, I got a toothache on the Sabbath, and take vinegar and put it there. No, that'd be a work. But if I happen to take vinegar in its usual fashion at my meal, and all you do is see me soften up bread and suck it on vinegar, that's okay, because the idea is, you know what I mean? See, it's comes out to the same thing, but they have to have it like that. Beds may be, is that, the, yeah, to, no, let me see, 14.4, yeah, 14.4. If his loin, oh, then it says, if he's healed, he's healed. So, hey, then if he's healed, he's healed. You know, what are we going to do? We follow the law. We just ate vinegar in our regular fashion. It's not like we were trying to actually work a thing here. If his loins pain him, he may not rub thereupon wine or vinegar, yet he may anoint them with oil, but not with rose oil. King's children may anoint their wounds with rose oil, since it is the custom to do so under ordinary days. Okay, so you can't, but the king's children can. So then you know what this one rabbi does? He's got it made. He says, all Israelites are God, are the king's children. So I mean, you can see, whenever we read about the laws of the Sabbath, we see, hey, they were doing this on the Sabbath, and we're going, okay, what in the Sabbath would stop someone from healing? Then we see what they've done to God's law. Now, I guess I should bring this up. I may work well under Jewish law, but while I'm in chapter 14, if on the Sabbath a man hunted or wounded any of the 8 creepy things spoken of in the law, that's in Leviticus, he's culpable. But if he wounded any other forbidden beast or creepy thing, he's not culpable. If he hunted them to make use of them, he's culpable. But if not to make use of them, he's not culpable. If he hunted wild animals or birds in the private domain, he's not culpable. But if they wounded them, he's culpable. So as long as they stay on private land, I'm good to go on the Sabbath. We don't know what they have here. But apparently only coyotes, so they don't make use of them. But actually, that has to do with, as you're going to see also, it's going to have to do with them picking up the pallet. Remember what he said, on private land. And then we'll see here. This is a little bit closer to our man in chapter 7, verse 2. And we'll listen to the last work clause. This is having to do with work, actual work on the Sabbath. And then 2. The main classes of work are 41. So they've figured out that there's 41 different types of work. 40, save one. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, spinning. It goes on and on and on. Hunting a gazelle, it even mentions, as opposed to something else. That would be a work. But it goes all the way down. It talks about lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking out. I'm right here, and it says, striking with a hammer and taking ought from one domain into another. Possessions. Your bed, your pallet. You cannot take it from one domain to another. That's one of the laws, one of the 40 laws. Taking your possessions. I cannot take it. I have possession. I can't take it from one house to another. But actually, there's another clause in here, which I'm not going to bore you with. I can if I take it from one private thing. I never go on public property. Then I can. But so we see here where they're talking about a pallet. And they said, who told you to pick up your pallet? Because there's a law written specifically for that you cannot do that. Okay, now in 10:5, it's our last one. If a man took out a loaf into the public domain, he is culpable. Talking about, you know how, Al, you loaf around on your sofa? It's talking about your sofa. If a man take out a loaf into the public domain, he's culpable. If two men took it out, they're not culpable. Now think about this. I take out a sofa by myself, I'm culpable. But if Robin and I do it, I'm not. Now, the reason for that is because with the weight of it, I may be really working, but if it is so light, I may not. If it's two of us, it really doesn't equate to work. Okay. But if one could not take it out, so two men took it out, they are culpable. Because that means it's so heavy that it would probably be work for both of them. Now they're culpable. If a man took out in a vessel foodstuff less than the forbidden quantity, he's not culpable by reason of the vessel, since the vessel is secondary. Now listen to this. Here we get to our pallet. If he took out a living man on a couch, okay, think about the guy being lowered down on the roof, remember? If he took out a living man on a couch, he's not culpable by reason of the couch, since the couch is secondary. Doesn't really matter. Now the couch doesn't really matter, it's the man. Okay, so now he's secondary. But if he took out a dead man on a couch, now he's culpable. So too, if he took out as much as an olive's bulk of a corpse or an olive's bulk of a carrion or a lentil's bulk of a creepy thing, he's culpable. And the point being, the reason I bring this up, is that what they're saying is, if he's carrying those things, you can see some of the laws that they were dealing with and how they would put these together and decide this man is breaking the Sabbath. You can't heal. You can have vinegar in your meal, and hey, if you're healed, you're healed. So there's ways that they would move things around like that. But you see what they have turned God's word into. I would caution you, before you guys start making up sin, just go by what God has declared as sin. And only with that. Because you can see what they did to their lives. They took the joy of the Sabbath right out of the Sabbath. But we can see here that there actually was a law that said he could not carry his pallet, his ought, from one place to another. broke that Jewish law, not God's law, but he broke that Jewish law. So we want to be very careful, and we should appreciate that we have the Word of God that spells out those things, that we don't have to guess those things and write up another book of different things. I hope that, as I said, we should appreciate the freedom that we have of the drudgery of, you know, just sacrificing animals, but then the thing that man has put on top of that. But anyway, we see the concerns here that the leaders have on the Sabbath, and this is one of the reasons that they start after Jesus, but it's one of the reasons. Now then, let's look at something I mentioned a few Lord's days ago about this man sinning, and that being a reason for his condition. Now, some bristle at the thought of sin causing sickness and things, but the Bible would tell us that in some cases, and I want to make very clear, some cases. Okay, so I'm not saying that all sin and lameness, some cases. This is true. Now, unfortunately, some denominations out there, ran into one this week, claim that sickness is a direct result of sin or the lack of faith. Well, we wouldn't hold that position, but we would say, obviously, in some cases, it can have that effect. In verse 14, it says in John chapter 5, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, syntactically, in the Greek, those two clauses, stop sinning and something else worse happens to you, cannot be interpreted independently. You just can't do it grammatically. They're attached, like it or not. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 5, please, and we'll quickly look at some of these areas. And I know that you know them, but let's just know them by reading them and hopefully putting them to memory. Acts chapter 5, we'll see that sin can lead to illness or to even death. And in Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira. Now we know the story, so we're going to go ahead and break in at verse 4. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Now, why do you think great fear did? Because they saw that if God so chooses, that he can create death because of your sin. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Two books over into 1 Corinthians, please. Now, this is a passage that is, of course, brought up many times during the serving of the Lord's table as a warning of taking the supper in an unworthy manner. How people serve open communion, I don't understand after reading passages like this, unless they don't really look at this as the Word of God. You know, open communion is where anybody that comes in, take it, whatever it is, judge for yourself or whatever. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 and in verse 27. Starting in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Read dead. So you are weak, sick, or dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now think about that. Disciplined by the Lord. in such manners as we read here. Weak, sick, and asleep. But we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned at the end along with the world. God gives us those things sometimes. He disciplines the ones that he loves, and he gives us those things so that we will not be condemned at the end of the age. Here we see it's the goodness of the Lord that is even bringing sickness to these people in Corinth. Truly it is. It's the goodness of the Lord that does that. So we see here, in just a couple of these verses here, that sickness or death does come based on sin. Can come, not does. Stretch, does. Can come. Okay. Now, if we see that it is true that God can give sickness because of sin in some cases, then if we see here in our text in John chapter 5, that we have sin, a picture of sin, a picture of a destitute, incapable man due to sin, it may help us see something of the meaning of the sign here. Because if we turn around and say, no, his sickness is not because of his sin, I think we're going to miss the sign. We need to own up that God does do those things, and that we need to make sure that we understand that he is destitute and incapable man due to sin. And that's going to be the key to looking at our sign. Remember that we determined a sign would be something that would point to a scriptural truth. It took a temporary need, right, that could not be filled by anyone, any man, any human. It took a temporary need, and Jesus uses it to meet that temporary need, but also to show forth a greater truth. And if it's a sign, then we know it's going to point to something else in the future, a spiritual truth. Much like a sign, as I said, that we would have on the road today. It tells us three curves coming up, go 35 miles an hour. It points to something that's going to be happening. Jesus takes the opportunity of a human having a need that could not be filled by anyone else, and that is also key. That's part of the sign. I really do believe that's part of the sign. He takes a need that cannot be filled by anyone else. And he fills the need, and doing so, he points to a greater truth. Now, we had the water into the wine, which showed forth the banquet of the day of glorification, of what that day would be like. Right? He says, my hour is not come. He's talking about his death and exaltation. But then he goes ahead and he makes the water into wine, and he shows forth, this is what it will be like for God's people on that great day. We have that. We saw the sign of the healing of the nobleman, when the harvest would be great, but we also see with the nobleman it would be people that believed on the Word of God, that trusted on the Word of God, would be restored to life. People that believed and trusted the Word. That was the whole point about the nobleman. He just went off of the very words of Christ. He didn't need signs like the different Jews did and all that. He strictly went off the Word, and because of that we had a sign that a restoration of life would occur. We saw that. That it would be faith in the Word of God, people would be restored. And now we have a lame man, a lame, sinful man, and we see a healing taking place. And if we look close, we'll see there's a connection of the sin and this man's condition. Now, what is this sign? What is it pointing to? Right? What is it? Let's turn over to Matthew 8, please. And it's important as we turn over to Matthew 8 to note that Jesus picked one man. And that one man was identified by what? He was in his condition because of his sin. And, you know, whenever we look, why didn't he heal this guy? Why didn't he heal this guy? He picked one man. And not just a man that got ran over by a chariot, but one that was in the condition because of his sin. Now, I think if we look at Matthew 8 here, we're going to see a clue to this sign being performed. Let's go down to verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Now, right here in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's a bit of a clue for us. He will carry away, or your margins will probably say remove. He will remove. He heals Peter's mother. He removes demons from people, as this prophecy of Isaiah 53:4 is quoted here. Now, it's a prophecy that the Messiah would do these things. That's very key also. So, yes, he would heal, but if he's healing, that's not really pointing to something future for us. If this is a sign, if John tells us that this is a sign and he's done this, it's not pointing to the future. It's something he's done, which he's fulfilling this prophecy here, no doubt, but we still need to be able to see it further in time. But if we took the word that's probably in your margin, remove, and it says that he will remove these things, that could put us forth in time. And let me explain to you what I mean here. Here's what I would submit to you. We have a picture of sin with this man at the pool. A picture of a fallen man. And we know that no one man could heal this man. And we know he's there because of his sin. We want to make sure that we burn that into our mind. He's there because of his sin. But there is one who did. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. As John wants to show us that, remember, what does John say? I want to show you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. John is showing that here. That's true. It is Jesus the Anointed that comes and heals. But he's giving us a picture or a sign. And this is what I would say that this sign is. It's a sign of the effects of the fall being rolled back or reversed. And the earth restored to the stage that it was intended to be. Because if this man is in this state because of his sin, we know that thorns and thistles and everything around us is because of the fall. And what we see here has been pointed out. You're like that because of your sin. And if he takes that, what is he doing? He's rolling back the effects. He's reversing the effects of the fall. Jesus points out it is his sin, it's his depravity that causes lameness or this disease. His lameness is because of sin, which is what? An effect of the fall. Only he can turn back this man to a time whenever he's not going to be affected by the fall. See, what he does is he removes the very thing that his sin caused. The diseases, the lameness, these things. Christ would be able to do what no man or no man's works could ever do, and that's turn things back that were associated or brought on by the fall of man, by man's sin. Thorns, thistles, death, sickness, disease, all of these things, we would agree, I hope we agree, are the result of the fall. And only the Messiah, as seen in Isaiah, could do what he did. Reverse the effects of sin. Remove the lameness, which was caused by what? Sin. He can reverse those effects of the sin. Remember, Jesus points out that his condition is caused by sin. It is a sign of what will happen on that great and terrible day. Whenever Jesus comes back, the effects of the fall will be reversed. And he's showing it right here. Everything that was brought into this world because of sin will be done away with. I'm going to read Genesis 3. I know that you know it. You don't need to turn there. But looking at the curse, it says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from. This is the fall, right? Let's see what the effects of the fall were. Cursed is the ground because of you. You will toil and you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. These things All of these things, sickness, diseases, thorns, thistles, all of these things were given or were put in place because of man's sin. Let's turn to Romans 8, which I know we just read Romans 8 for the New Testament, but let's turn there again. And we're going to see that it was him, that it was God that had these effects be put in place until the final day. Man's sin, God put a curse on the ground. God put those things into place because of the fall. Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of children of God. He's saying that, you know what? Those things that the fall brought on are going to be reversed. They're going to be rolled back. The creation itself, it says in 21, also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. See, he's talking about us having still the effects of the fall in us because of sin. But he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Because the body is sinful, it's affected by sin. And what we have a picture of with Christ here is reversing, showing the power of God to remove the effects of the sin. He says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And Christ is saying, here's a sign, because it will be taken back. Creation will no longer be groaning. Your body will be redeemed and it will no longer be groaning also. We're waiting for this day of redemption that Paul is speaking about, and Jesus is giving us a sign of separation. No more effects of sin in our body and on earth. No more the body of death that Paul spoke about in chapter 7, whenever he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Christ will save you from that body of death. It will be done away with. It is a picture seen in Jesus removing the effects of sin, the disease, the sickness, the very things that the fall, that sin brought on, and Jesus pointed out, that is a result of your sin, and he removes it. And he's the only one that would be able to do that. God puts them in place, and only God can remove them. And let me show you that is true. Man sins. Right? We're at the fall. Man sins, and it sets into motion awful things, cursed things as a result. The very earth groans. So God put those things in place. And if God put them in place, it will only be God that will remove them. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, John has been showing that it's Jesus of Nazareth that is the Messiah. It is him and him alone that could do the things that we've seen so far in this epistle, in this gospel. Speaking of the wicked, in Deuteronomy 32, speaking of the wicked, speaking of those whose God is anything at all, but the true and living God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 31, this is speaking of the wicked people that have put their trust in anything other than God. He says in verse 31, indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies judge this, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. And the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and I will have compassion and will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining bond or free, and he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. And then here's what he says. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. We failed. We sinned. And he cursed the ground. And the only one that will be able to roll back those effects or to remove those things is going to be God. It is God that wounds, and it's God that heals. It is I who put to death and I who give life. I who wound and I who heal. God says people had turned from God to other gods, sacrificed to other gods. They have come to be afflicted, and they run here or there, or to this pool or that pool for healing or whatever it is. They run here and there. And it says that their strength is gone. When their strength is gone, they are unable to do anything more. And what does he do? He mocks them into crying for all the things they followed up until now. He says, where's your guy? Where's the guy you sacrificed to? Where is this? He's mocking them. That lest their foot slip, that's the verse that Jonathan Edwards uses for hand in the hands of an angry God. So he mocks them. And then he tells them, by the way, all things happen through me. I put to death. I give life. I wound. I heal. Thorns, thistles, and such sickness were put in place due to man, but put in place by God. And he and only he wounds, and it is only he that heals. They can run to wherever they want, but he's saying, I'm over here. I'm the one that does it. I'm the one that removes it. I'm the one that gives life. So run to the pool for healing or to whoever, but it's only going to be found in me. You're lame because of your sin. You can go to this pool that some angel supposedly stirs up. You can go wherever you want. But I can tell you right now, if you want to reverse the effects of sin, it will only be done through me, through God. I reverse the death. I reverse the wounds. A picture has been given from the beginning of this first sign. Think about the first sign. What was the first sign? Changing water into wine, right? Think about it. They're looking for something. They have a need, remember, that temporary need, and then he shows a greater truth. Water. The first sign dealt with what? Water. Water was used for purification at the wedding. Remember the jars for the wedding. Jesus shows a greater truth. They would seek purification from water, but it will only be found through the Messiah. Nicodemus is told it's not by blood, not of the mother's womb, but of water and the Spirit, which we saw water was used throughout the Old Testament as a symbol for what? The Holy Spirit. The blood of the Jews, not sufficient. The water of the womb, if you will, of the Jewish mother, not sufficient. Jesus and John the Baptist and their disciples, remember, were all over the place where there's much water. Again, we've got water. And John's disciples, remember, they were content with staying with John. And they were content with the baptism of repentance. That water appears to be fine with them. It was enough for them. But John pointed out to them in verse 36 of chapter 3 that without Jesus you would be condemned along with everyone else. That water was insufficient. The water for the purification is insufficient. The water of the womb, however you want to look at that verse, is insufficient for those things. We go to the woman at the well, which is what is in the well. We have water at the well. And she is told she could have living water. And the Samaritans there were living off the fact that they had Jacob's well, a godly man, a venerable man's water source. Of course, they would thirst again. With that water, they would definitely thirst again. That water was insufficient. They needed living water, is what Christ pointed out to them. We come to the man at the pool for healing waters. Again, healing waters, looking for the comfort that this water may bring him, yet it too proves insufficient. 38 years. So you see a thread running through here. Water for purification, born of water. Water for repentance alone without Christ is not sufficient. Water because it was the venerable Jacob's, not sufficient. Water to heal, not sufficient. Now let me read the Deuteronomy passage again. I'm going to pick it up just about halfway through. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. And then he says, because he knows what their answer would be. Insufficient, insufficient, insufficient. And then he says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it's I who healed. And that is the way that it will be. There is no other way. It is God that puts forth those things in our life, and it's God that will remove those things. And if we go any other place for it, we have to understand what he says. See now that I am he. The curse came. He put those things in place. And there's only one that will be able to remove the effects of the fall. And it's shown here. It's Christ. There is none, he says, that can deliver from my hand. John is showing that Jesus is the Messiah spoken of throughout the scriptures. Now look down in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Reason number one for the persecution. Verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but here's the thing, because he was also calling God his own, making himself equal. Reason two, he made himself equal with God. And if we look to Isaiah and we think about the Deuteronomy passage, it wasn't just in words that he made himself equal with God, but it was in deed. That's the big problem that we're going to be approaching in the coming Lord's Day, that he was making himself equal with God, not only by what he said, but by the very thing he did. He giveth and he taketh away. He did what no man could do. He performed a work of God. Jesus of Nazareth gives a sign of what no man could do, no man can ever do. And that's roll back the effects of the curse, the effects of sin. And you know what? Nothing has changed to this day. Nothing at all has changed to this day. It is only through Christ that the fall will be reversed. Let me read this Romans chapter 8 passage again in closing. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And I can tell you the only means of that happening is the Messiah or the Anointed One of God. Amen.